1 Samuel chapter 18. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but we had two new additions to the orchestra tonight. Two violins as a blessing. Our issue is, and this has always been our issue is, in starting the orchestras, where do we put them? Where do we put them? And that is a problem. We could line up chairs along the wall like that, or we could kick people off this front pew and make that an orchestra and so it stands right there. Or we could move, well, you can't move them people. So you just have to get creative is what you have to do. But we have people that said, hey, I'd be glad to pay us to play. I just don't know where to be. So Jacob, we're going to put you in charge of that to determine where we're going to put the new orchestra, all right? So if you can figure that out, that'd be a real blessing, and then that'd be a great thing. I'm looking forward to that. We are also going to start a new choir. We're going to start a children's choir. Now, we're not kicking the children out of the youth choir, but we're going to start a children's choir with just the children. And my objective in this is I want to develop my children in singing. That's what I want to do. I want to give them more opportunities. I want to be in like small groups and what have you. If you watch these little kids up here on the youth choir singing, I mean, they're just singing. And I want to fan that is what I want to do. Right. And if you'll let them sing when they're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, then you won't have to make them when they're 15. They'll already be doing it. It's just natural. And so Wednesday night is going to be the choir practice, the children's choir, and be just like 15, 20 minutes. It'll be right after the Wednesday night service. And Parker's going to head that up. I think Lori's playing for it. And so that'll be this coming Wednesday as well. And then I was just handed this announcement here from Brother Eric. And I'll read as much of it as I'm able to. Saturday, March 16th. That's coming up, isn't it? That's this coming Saturday. So let me just decipher it, okay? That's what I'll do. So we have two flatbed trailers back there in the back. And one of them is a flatbed trailer that a friend of Brother Corey's lets us borrow for the Christmas floats. And then there's another trailer back there that we either bought or was given to us or we stole it or something. What did we do with that? Okay, so somebody gave us that trailer. And so we got to put some decking on it. It's going to become the permanent float is what it's going to be. So this coming Saturday, Brother Eric needs help putting decking on the new trailer and moving the Christmas decorations to the new trailer. See, Brother Corey Booth. Oh, see, Corey Booth. I guess you're in charge of this, huh? Surprise, surprise, surprise. Brother Corey, you need to be here from 8 to 11 or 11 to 2. Does it matter when he's here? He's already going to be here. Okay. And then it says Betsy, XOX Betsy.
That's my wife.
I'm just going to leave it alone. Let's leave it alone. Anyway, Betsy will be here as well. Muscle. This is why I'm not impromptu. Have y'all noticed? I don't do impromptu stuff. I just don't. But anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. David went out with whosoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Thus far in the story of Saul, all of his struggles have been with himself. Any problem that he has had with other people have only been manifestations of his inner conflicts. He has a strained relationship with Jonathan, his son, but it was because of him, not because of his son. If he had any outbursts of anger toward anyone, it was not because necessarily of something that they had done, but because of someone that he was. The demons that he wrestles with are his own demons. But in this part of the story and moving forward, you would begin to see that inner conflict come to the surface more and more. The mask starts to come off. You see the man behind the madness. It is my assessment, playing Saul's psychologist or psychiatrist, that his greatest concern was how he appeared before other people. His whole thing was image. That's everything to him. Keeping up the facade of his life becomes the driving factor of every day he reacts to what is happening around him. How does this make me look? And up to this point, the one thing that Saul has had going for him is he didn't have any competition. Though Samuel had prophesied that God had rejected him as king and would choose another, he didn't see anybody standing in the wings. There didn't appear to be any threats. There was nobody trying to overthrow him. And as long as he didn't feel threatened by any young, up-and-coming, rising star, there was no pressure to change his ways. But all of that changes in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Because for the first time, Saul feels like that there is someone who is better than thou. That's the phrase that Samuel used in 1 Samuel 15. There is someone who is better than thou who could possibly vie for his position. And once he saw David had the favor of God and the admiration of the people, from this point on, it becomes his only pursuit in life to destroy David. From this point on in his story, his life is defined by his hatred of David. He will live with only one purpose, and that is to destroy the man that he thinks could possibly replace him. So from here on out, everything that is recorded about King Saul has to do with his struggle with David. And you know, at first, Saul actually liked David. He comes into the king's court as that musician to help soothe and drive the evil spirits away. And Saul enjoys that. And then David comes and he kills Goliath and he wins this great victory for the Israelites over the Philistines. And after this, the Bible says that Saul made him one of his captains over his men of war. His captain of his army is actually Abner. When David kills Goliath, Saul goes to Abner and says, who is this young man? David has been playing in his court, but evidently Saul does not recognize him, doesn't know who David is. Bible students have wrestled over what seems to be a contradiction. And why did he not recognize David? To be honest with you, I don't know why Saul didn't recognize David. It could be something just as simple as he had him in his court playing music, never bothered to ask him what his name was. He just enjoyed the music. But after the battle with Goliath, Saul is so impressed with David that he gives him a commission in the armed forces. He makes him a high-ranking official, and he wants David to stay with him. Don't go back home. You need to stay, and you need to work with me. And he enjoys having David around him. And here's the reason why. He does not perceive David to be a threat. Never dreamed that David is the one that Samuel was referring to. Never had a suspicion that anything was going to happen. In fact, it's a good thing for Saul to have David around, because David made it a positive impact upon his life. And there's a story in all of this. There's an application. And remember that Saul represents the self-life. David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relationship that Saul had with David represents the struggles that the flesh has with the Spirit when a man welcomes Christ into his heart. And just as David coming into the life of Saul mirrors the struggle that you and I have with the flesh when we get saved, and when David came into the life of Saul, it creates new problems for Saul. So can I tell you that getting saved creates new problems for you and I? Getting saved is not the end of the battle. It's actually the beginning of the battle. And the old man no more loves Christ than Saul loved David. But when I got saved, I didn't notice the war starting immediately. Having Jesus in my life brought some good things into my life. In fact, some of you, when you got saved, it broke an addiction. There was a new piece that was found. It put a relationship back together, whatever. And even the flesh said, hey, this is an improvement. This is a good thing. But when the old man finally realized that what had happened is that Jesus came in not just to bring good things, but he came in to take over. And when the flesh realized that his replacement was there, war broke out in your heart. And that's what happens in this story. It's what Saul's hatred for David illustrates. He is okay with David until he sees David as a threat. When he sees that David has won the hearts of the people, that is when he begins to plot to kill him. And from now on until Saul's death, he will spend every waking moment of his life obsessed with killing David. And there is an old man living inside of every one of us tonight that hates Jesus Christ as much as Saul hated David. And that old man will not rest until either he or Jesus Christ is dethroned and dead. That's the story we find in this chapter. So look, if you would, first of all, at music in his ears. Look at verse number 6. It came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The soldiers are marching home from Operation Goliath, and the women line the streets of the city to welcome their heroes home. Word had gone out before them that they have won a great victory over the dreaded enemy, the Philistines. And by now, everybody knew the name of David. And almost overnight, David has become a household name and a hero. He is an overnight sensation. And somebody came up with a little ditty, just a little ditty. And soon everybody was singing this little ditty. And the song wasn't really accurate, but it wasn't even meant to be. David has not slain 10,000. And it's very doubtful that Saul has even slain 1,000. But it's not meant to be doctrinally correct. The man
to celebrate victory and to rejoice and to honor the men who have fought for them. And even if some artistic liberties have to be taken, that's just fine. It's a season of celebration and joy and jubilation.
And before long, the song is playing on all the radio stations all over the country. And then it's on the top 40 charts, and different artists are doing their different renditions of it. And you understand what it is in the Hebrew. In fact, the Philistines, they even hear about the song and they don't like it. Look at chapter 21 and verse 11. 21 and verse 11, the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Look at chapter 29. Chapter 29, years later, verse 5. Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? So this has become a very popular song. And nobody ever meant it to be a political dig at Saul. It was never meant to insult him or to make him mad or to stir up any jealousy. But the Bible says that when Saul heard it, it says that he was very displeased. Everybody liked the song except him. The old demons of insecurity begin to rise up again, and he is so insecure that he's not able to for somebody else to show him up, for somebody to get credit for something, even if he didn't do that. And so any praise to David is taken as an insult to him to show him up. David's not trying to show him up. They're not trying to show him up. They're just rejoicing. But Saul is displeased, and it all starts with a song. Isn't it interesting how two people can hear the same thing and have a different effect to it? Isn't that interesting? David could have gotten very proud from hearing this song, but that's not what was in his heart. All of us are prone to like compliments a little bit too much. Right? I do. I told you about the guy that we had in our church years ago when I first came here. Years ago, over in the other auditorium, Calvin Calloway. He was just a gruff, hard man, wasn't he? He was just rough. He had no polish. And if I preached on a Sunday morning and didn't really do good, and back then that was very common, very common. He'd walk by and shake my hand, and with a look of pity, he would just shake his head. Preacher, we'll try it again next week. That's what he would do. Everybody likes compliments. Anybody would want a song written about them. But his heart is not lifted up with pride. He's not moved that way by that song. Saul should have been humbled by this song. But he's insulted by it. Two people can hear the same song, same sermon, same speech, same rebuke, and it affect them differently. Two people can hear the exact same rebuke, and one is offended, and the other person is helped. Two people can hear the exact same sermon, and one is insulted, and the other person is helped. It just goes to show what is in a man's heart. So there's music in his ears. But notice, secondly, there is malice on his mind. Look at verse number 8. Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed unto me, unto David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed 1,000s, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Now, in 1 Samuel 18, there's a parallel here, a contrast between Jonathan's love for David and Saul's hatred for David. And we're not dealing with Jonathan and his friendship and all, because we're trying to just look at the life of Saul. But David is loved by everybody in this chapter except by Saul. Look if you would quickly at verse number 1. Verse number 1, last phrase, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Look at verse 3. Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Verse number 20. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Verse 22. Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Verse number 28. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So everybody loves David except Saul. Right. And in this chapter, what you have is you have David's closest friend, and you have his fiercest enemy. There is a man in this chapter, Jonathan, that's willing to risk his life for Saul. Or for David. There's another man in this chapter, Saul, that's trying to take David's life away from him. And the more that Saul sees the people favoring David, the harder that he sets his heart against him. And in all of the emotions that come out, there's two main emotions that stand out. And the first is anger. Verse number 8, Saul was very wroth. Wroth is a word for intense anger. It's not a slow boil, but it's a hot flash. It's intense. It's hot. It's an outburst. It is when anger takes over the emotions. When a person is controlled by anger. And when a person is controlled by anger, it affects every part of his being. When a man is overtaken by anger, his attitude changes. He becomes irritated at the smallest things. He is offended at things that normally would not offend him. He reads into everything that you say. You have to walk on eggshells around him because he is impatient and he's demanding. His attitude changes. And when a man is controlled by anger, his voice changes. Angry people are usually loud people. Their tone of voice changes. There is scorn and there is contempt and there is derision. And say, they say things in the heat of anger they normally would not say. And a man who's controlled by anger, his expression will change. Angry people don't smile very much. Their brow furrows and their eyes glare and they tighten their jaw and they clench their teeth and they glare back at you. Their entire expression changes. And their actions change. I've known people that'll throw things when they get mad. Punch a hole in the wall. Kick the dog. Just act a fool. When anger takes over, of all the emotions that man is capable of, anger is probably one of the deadliest and one of the most destructive. And it's an emotion that's easy to recognize in somebody else, but to excuse in myself. Because I got a right to be angry. If you knew what I've been through, then I got a right to be angry. You might as well say amen. There's a repeated refrain throughout the book of Proverbs that a man should be in control of his spirit. Sudden anger is to be controlled. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Quick temper, short fuse. It's not because you're redhead. It's not because you're Irish. No, it's because you're out of control of your spirit. That's what it is. He that is soon angry. You're going to do a lot of foolish things if you are quick to anger. And the tragedy of a temper is that when anger takes over the actions of a man, it's going to produce something a whole lot worse than what you're angry with. That's why the Bible says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. We even have a new crime now, road rage. Road rage. Really? Road rage. Soon angry people have been killed by some fool who lost his temper while behind the wheel. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 15:18, the wrath of a man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. There are some people walking around with a chip on their shoulder. They're looking for something to be mad at. They're irritated, and they're irritated to you because you're not irritated with them. You're going to leave a lot of hurt behind. Sudden anger is to be controlled. Sinful anger is to be condemned. All anger is not sin. There's got to be a justifiable cause behind it. But Jesus spoke of a man who was angry at his brother without a cause. Anger becomes sinful when you don't have a justifiable cause for that anger, and when you're angry at the person instead of the offense. You ever hated something that your child was doing? You didn't hate the child, did you? You're just angry at what they were doing. But when your anger feeds a desire for revenge, and then you have this unforgiving spirit, then you have crossed the line. Stubborn anger is to be conquered. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's a tough verse for marriage, isn't it? I tell you what, if some of y'all lived by that verse, I'm just preaching right now. If some of y'all lived by that verse, y'all wouldn't get a whole lot of sleep, would you? Right. Amen. Just felt a little Holy Ghost on there. Anger. So we see anger, but then the next emotion is we see jealousy. Look at verse number 8 again. What can he have more but the kingdom? Here's the first time that we see this green-eyed monster of jealousy, right? Beware, my Lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which mocks the meat at feet. You didn't know I knew Shakespeare, did you? This is where you see this green-eyed monster of jealousy come up. It's always been lurking there, but now it has something to direct its attention toward. He could not stand for somebody to receive more praise than he. It is so silly, but he is so selfish that somebody else gets some credit. He thinks he's got to stop stepping, and he's got to assert himself. Jealousy and envy, they're not the same thing. They're actually two different things. Jealousy is not always a sin because the Bible says that God is a jealous God. Jealousy has more to do with the things that we have. I am jealous over my possessions. Envy is always a sin, and envy is sorrow over the blessings of somebody else. I see someone else that has something I'd like to have, and instead of rejoicing at their blessing, I covet their blessing. And what envy does is it seeks to drag everybody down to my level of misery. Right. Proverbs 27 and verse 3, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Right. And what jealousy and envy does is it leads to suspicion and paranoia and false accusations. What can he have more but the kingdom? He is imagining that David is trying to steal the kingdom away from him, and nothing could be farther from the truth. That is not on David's mind. He could not be more mistaken than what he is. David has been anointed as the king, but David is not trying to overthrow David or overthrow Saul. He's not trying to plan a coup against him. But jealousy makes you think that people really are worse than what they really are. That's what it does. Jealousy causes blindness. Esau. He is so angry at his brother, and he's jealous of his birthright, that he fails to see his own fault in stealing the birthright. You can't see straight when you're jealous. The elder brother, he's jealous of the reception that the prodigal son receives, and he cannot rejoice in the blessing of somebody else. There's anger and jealousy. There's malice in his heart. This is the self-life. This is you. This is me. But notice there is murder in his heart. Look at verse number 10. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. He prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin. For he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. It's interesting that what had calmed Saul before now enrages him. Because as David plays his music, Saul flies into a rage. He picks up his javelin and he hurls it at David as if to kill him. And you wonder, how could Saul get away with this? Twice. How does he get away with attempted murder? And maybe it's possible that the people just excuse this. Saul's just having one of his fits. He's just in one of those moods. You know, that evil spirit's all over him right now, and you just have to excuse him. But the Bible says that Saul was, in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. He has recognized that the hand of God that is no longer on him is now on David. It is the fear and the dread of knowing that what was evident in David's life is now absent in his own life. And it is irrational fear. Perhaps he fears retaliation. If David becomes the king, then maybe David is going to retaliate and he's going to do away with his competition. And there seems to be an unwritten rule that men fear from others what they are exhibiting themselves. Every gossip thinks somebody's talking about them. There is no honor among thieves because you don't trust a thief. And whatever the reason behind the fear, it is unwarranted and it is foolish. And Saul fears David, but what he really ought to do is he ought to fear himself. Right. So you get the message, he hates him. He's my replacement. He's trying to take my kingdom. He's trying to sit on my throne. I'm not going to have it. I'm going to destroy him. But he does something really strange. I mean, twice throws a javelin at him. But look at verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now in verse 5, when he killed Goliath, the Bible says that Saul made him or set him over the men of war. I'm not sure the exact meaning because Abner was Saul's captain, and it's not likely that Saul demoted Abner and made him the captain of the host. He's green, he's inexperienced, he's only killed one giant. That's not enough to make him the top man. So Abner is the captain, but David is given a high-ranking commission in the command structure. But now what I read is that Saul has made him a captain over 1,000. So he goes from throwing spears at him to promoting him. What's he doing? Made him a captain over 1,000. And here's what I think. I don't think Saul's changed. I think that Saul still hates David, and he still wants to get rid of David. He is still threatened by paranoia, suspicion. And twice he tries to pin David to the wall with his javelin. And probably Paul taught, people took that as Saul just throwing things. He's just mad. He's in one of his fits. And he's just throwing things. And he's not actually trying to kill David. It's one of those things that you have seen when somebody gets mad. They just pick up the closest thing and they just throw it. And you hope you're not in the way. Saul knew what he was trying to do. But nobody else knew what he was trying to do. But even still, Saul knew that David was loved by the people. And if he wasn't careful, this could backfire on him. There's no use to give more people reason to sympathize with David. And he knows that he can't just keep throwing things until one of them hits the target. And if that's not working, then he's going to have to change his tactics. I want David out of my sight. I want David out of the minds of the people. So what better way than to send him off to battle? But it gets really strange. Look at verse number 17. Saul said to David, "Behold my elder daughter Merab. Her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." You can read the rest of the chapter, but he has just gone from throwing javelins at him to giving him his daughter's hand in marriage. He absolutely hates the man, but he wants him as his son-in-law. And after he gets a son-in-law, he'll really, well, anyway. Don't let him fool you. I'm going somewhere. He has changed tactics, but his objective is still the same. I don't care how we do it, but we got to get rid of David. There is murder still in his heart. I'm just going to have to go about it a different way. I tried it in a flash of anger. I tried it with hurling javelins. That's not going to work. Now we are going to be cold and calculated about it. And I think that Saul goes into damage control. David, sit down here. Sit down here. Let's talk. David, you know I'm not well. You know I've got some issues. You're aware of that. And David, I feel like that has put a strain on our relationship. We've had our disagreements, and I hope that we're able to work things out. I hope you know, David, I never tried to hurt you. But you know how it is when the demons take over and nothing but that harp and that music plays. And David, boy, that music just helps me so much. But without that. And David, I've noticed that you're still single. And I got a daughter. I think she's got a thing for you. I really do. I think y'all be good together. So David, tell what, I'll make a deal with you. Make a deal with you. You don't have the money to make a dowry, especially to a king. So David, here's what we'll do. If you'll help me fight those pesky Philistines, because you seem to be really good at that. If you'll help me fight those Philistines, I would be inclined to bless a marriage. I know we've had problems in the past, but I think that we can do more together than we can separated. I think that we ought to just let bygones be bygones. He has gone from murderous to manipulative. All he's trying to do is manipulate the situation. His motive is still murder. In his heart, he does not want David in any position of authority. He does not want David as his son-in-law. He wants David dead. And he is setting a trap for David using his daughter as bait. That's what he's doing. So look at it, verse 25. Saul said, thus shall ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. I'll tell you what, David, you go get me 100 Philistines. You kill 100. You got you a deal. I'll give you my daughter in marriage. If David fails, if he only gets 37, then that kind of diminishes his hero status in Israel. Or it might be that he goes out and fights the Philistines and they get him instead. There is a chance. He is being sent out on a suicide mission. Who do you think the Philistines would love to get their hands on more than anybody? Oh, they'd love to get their hands on David. So here's all he's doing. He's trying to get the Philistines to do his dirty work for him. But imagine the horror. Imagine the horror of Saul when David came back in, not with 100 foreskins, but 200. That's what it says in verse number 27. Slew the Philistines 200 men. Saul has lied twice to David about marrying his daughter. He cannot back out of it this way. And David wins the hand of his daughter and the increased hatred of King Saul. Murder in his heart. Now there's a picture in all of this and I'll be done. I cannot impress upon you enough that your flesh is not redeemed. Nor is your flesh redeemable. You will struggle with the flesh until the day that you die. And it will be a daily battle. And your battle with the flesh is not the same as my battle with the flesh. But whatever the area is, whatever the stronghold is, whatever the weak area is,
The devil knows that. And he attacks your flesh, and your flesh and the world and Satan team up together with you. In fact, your flesh was okay with you even getting saved. Until it realized that Jesus coming into your heart means he was coming in to take over. When Saul perceived David as a threat, that's when he began to fear him and plotted to kill him. That's your flesh. And that's my flesh. The flesh may try different tactics to keep control. But its objective is to keep control. Your flesh may exhibit itself in outright rebellion, throwing javelins. Or it might try a softer approach. The flesh is not redeemable, but the flesh can be religious. You know, I think it was a good thing that you got saved. I think Jesus has really helped us. Why? He's helped us get rid of these addictions. And you know, religion is a good thing. Everybody ought to have a little religion. I'm not against going to church. No. I like the singing. In fact, your flesh will even come to church and your flesh will help you worship. Your flesh will shout. Your flesh will get a little emotional at a certain song. Your flesh can be religious. But if you ever want to fully surrender your life to Jesus Christ and He be the King of the heart of your life, your flesh is going to buck and your flesh is going to rebel against that. I didn't mean for Him to come in and take over. I didn't mean for Him to come in and run everything. I didn't mean for Him to come in and just run roughshod over everything. We had a good thing going, and we don't. He is not going to stand for Himself to be dethroned. It doesn't matter if He has to throw javelins or if He has to, whatever He has to do, He's willing to try different tactics. Saul is the same at both ends of the chapter. And if your heart is not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, it's just the same as if you're throwing javelins at Him. It's the same thing. If you are not fully surrendered to Him, if He is not the King in the heart of your life, you might as well pick up a javelin and hurl it at the Son of God. It's the same thing. Murder in His heart. May our hearts tonight be fully surrendered to Him. May there be no area of my flesh that controls my life. May there be no area of the old man that still dominates and controls my being. Whether it's my emotions, it's my words, it's my desires,